We ended in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Romans last week with the statement, there is no partiality with God. There's no partiality with God. And we talked a little bit about that word partiality, that it, what does it mean to be partial? What is that?
Show favor?
Not to show equity, isn't that right?
Yes.
Not to show equity, to favor one side above another. And the Bible repeatedly says there is no partiality with God, that God is a just judge. He judges by a righteous, fixed standard that he applies to everyone. Of course, he takes into account our knowledge, and he takes into account how we treat others as well. I want you to take your Bibles, though. We're going to continue in Romans 2 in a moment, but I want you to take your Bibles and go to James chapter 2. While you're going there, one of the greatest crimes that we as Christians commit, or anybody for that matter, but particularly Christians, one of the greatest crimes that we can commit against God is to publicly assault his character. God puts a lot at stake with regard to his name. In fact, in the Old Testament times, when he wanted to wipe Israel out, he was so fed up with their nonsense. He told Moses, he said, "You know what, Moses, just get out of the way. I'm just gonna wipe them out." And you know what Moses did? Moses argued with God about that. And you know what he argued with God about? His reputation, his name. He said, "God, if you do that, then what are the nations going to say? They're going to say, you brought your people out into the wilderness just to kill them." In other words, it would reflect poorly on God and on his character and on his nature. And so God said, "Okay, I'm not going to do that." He gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity because of his namesake. Because of his namesake. He takes his reputation very, very, very seriously. And us as Christians, we are called Christians because we belong to Christ. Isn't that right? We belong to Christ, and we are supposed to be following Christ, his teachings, his commandments, his example. And if we are following him accurately, then when people look at us, they see Christ's character being acted out in front of them. And this is why God has left us here, to be a witness of his character. Christ came in the image of the Father, right? And we are being made into the image of Christ so that ultimately we are reflecting the nature that Christ showed us where he was reflecting the nature of the Father. But if we as individuals show partiality in judgment, inequity in judgment, then that reflects back on God. Isn't that right? It reflects back on God. Look at James chapter 2, verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" I want you to note that, judges with evil thoughts. God considers us to be judges with evil thoughts when we show partiality. What then would we think of God if God shows partiality? What would we think of him? He is a judge with evil thoughts. The same thing he says of us. The situation he's talking about is people in the church showing favoritism to a rich man, well-dressed rich man, and kind of scorning the poor guy, right? Now, how is that showing partiality? Well, what we're doing when we do that is we are showing the person favor that we want to receive favor from. Right? The rich have something to offer us. Maybe a little bit of their status or a little bit of their money or whatever it happens to be. But the poor guy, you know, associating with poor people, they have got nothing to offer. And so we are judging incorrectly because we are letting wrong motives affect our judgment, right? So then he says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" And that, what is that noble name by which we are called again? Christians, those who belong to Christ. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." If God shows partiality in his judgment, then God is guilty of sin. I mean, we are to reflect God's nature. In the Old Testament, when God told the children of Israel that they were to use a righteous standard of judgment, you know why he told them to do that? Because he was righteous. Because he was just. And they were to reflect him. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by..." Does he say just the law? No. The law of what? What is that? What is the law of liberty? Anybody want to take a guess at that? We know what the law is. Usually when it just uses the term the law, it's referring to what God gave Israel through Moses. But what is the law of liberty?
Grace.
Kind of, but it's more than that.
Choice.
Excuse me?
Choice.
It involves those things. Yeah, Walter?
The law of Christ.
Well, it has to do with that. It's found there.
Well, the term liberty is freedom.
Yeah.
And we're being free from the price that we have to pay for our sins. So we are under the law of redemption.
Uh-huh.
You guys
are all, you know, pretty good answers. But you know what? He tells us what it is in the very next verse. So all you got to do is look at the next verse. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Remember, we read this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged. For with whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged." Remember that? So what is the law of liberty then? You know, Jesus said this, it was kind of like a sowing and reaping thing. Whatever you sow is what you will reap.
Yeah.
He talked about forgiveness in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you forgive others, then your Father in heaven will forgive you also. So basically what Jesus taught throughout that Sermon on the Mount is, look, however you treat your fellow man is how God is going to treat you. All right, this is his standard that he has set for us. Now, if we want to have more mercy than justice when we do wrong, what should we be doing as Christians? How should we be living? We should be merciful. We should be forgiving. We should be cutting people some slack. We should not be condemning and judging other people. Isn't that right? This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And the law of liberty is this law that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount by which we will not be held accountable for many things that we have done because we don't hold other people accountable when they sin against us. Okay? In other words, we're getting mercy and freedom from God. So we're getting release from punishment with regard to many things because we are that way with other people. So in other words, God overlooks our faults when we overlook others' faults as well. Okay, this is a law that Jesus established all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what James is referring to in this passage. Now, go back to Romans chapter 2. I said earlier that one of the greatest crimes we can commit against God is to publicly assault his character. And that's done in two different ways. It can be done through our actions, as we just read, by showing partiality and claiming to be a Christian. We are, in fact, placing that our actions on Christ. We are condemning Christ, really, by showing that, well, if we are the standard, if we are Christians, if we are, in fact, acting and living as Christ commanded us, and we act that way, then people are going to look at us and say, okay, well, that's the way God is. That's the way Christ is. So by our actions, we can condemn God's character. But the second thing is we can do it by our teaching and by our theology. And this is where the Apostle Paul really defends God's character and God's nature against many of the charges against him of being an unjust judge. Calvinism is a doctrine that I want to talk to you a little bit about because we mentioned it last Sunday. And some of you are familiar with it and some of you are not. Some of you are just vaguely familiar with it. But Calvinism is a doctrine that is very common amongst Protestant Christianity. And I believe it is an evil and wicked doctrine. I'm going to be very blunt about it, all right? I believe it's an evil and wicked doctrine, and I believe that because it assaults God's character. It portrays God in a way that is absolutely contrary to what he has said about himself and about his character in the past. Calvinism makes God out to be irrational and arbitrary in his judging. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. That tells us what God's nature is like. He is a loving and gracious God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish. Isn't that right? Does God love everyone? Yes. Does God want everyone to be saved? The Bible says that at least 3 times in the New Testament. Then why doesn't he do it if he has the power to do so? And if he is in fact electing a certain group to be saved and not electing another group, why is he doing that? He's being arbitrary. He's being an unjust judge. Calvinism makes God out to be a bit of a monster. Because he created, according to Calvinists, he created the bulk of humanity to suffer in eternal torment with no opportunity to be saved. Calvinism makes God out to be an egomaniac because he created these things and he's doing these things for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to display his glory. But that's not why God is doing all these things. Now, God does get glory and he ought to get glory because he's the only one that really should and should be worshipped, and the only one who is worthy to be worshipped. But he's not doing it to be worshipped. When God commands us to worship him and him alone, he's doing it for our good, not for his glory, for his good. Calvinism makes God out to be a liar. I'll give you an example of this. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. You know this is talking about the New Jerusalem. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him, etc. Go down to verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. He just got done talking about this river of living water that's going to be flowing from God's throne in the New Jerusalem. He's telling people, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So what is God doing? God is giving a blanket offer of salvation to everyone who will simply come. But what does Calvinist say? God has provided the way for only a small group to come, and he has barred the way to life to the rest of mankind. That's essentially what they say. So what does that mean then when we see offers like this that God makes to people generally? When he says, come, anyone who is willing may come. And he can drink of the water of life freely. It's free. What is God? If Calvinism is true, what is God doing here? He's giving an insincere offer, isn't he? Isn't that an insincere offer? If it is not really available to all, then why is God telling everyone that they can come? It's insincere. We have the same thing in Genesis when God is speaking to Cain. You remember when Cain and Abel brought their offerings to God? And Cain, he gets all mad because God didn't accept his offering. You know what God said to Cain after that? He said, look, Cain, yes, you will also be approved. Right. But if not, sin lies at the door. He's telling Cain, look, you've got a choice. You can make a choice and you can be approved. Cain, if you'll simply change your attitude. Was Cain among the elect? Not likely. He went out after that and murdered his brother, and then God put a curse on him, right? Did God offer salvation to Cain? Yeah, he did. Well, if Cain's not one of the elect, if Cain could not be saved, which is what Calvinism will tell you, then God was insincere in his offer to Cain, and God was essentially mocking Cain. Is that the kind of God that ought to be worshipped and served? A God who plays the bait and switch game on somebody. And you know what Calvinism is, essentially? Is it feigns humility for man and exalting God's sovereignty, supposedly, at the expense of his holiness, at the expense of his character. They claim to be exalting God and bringing man down on his part because man cannot have any part in his own salvation. Right? So man is dust and dirt and worse than pond scum. And God is so great that he controls everything. Ultimately, Calvinism teaches that everything is done at God's direction and at God's command. And if you press that to its logical conclusion, it means that Satan himself is acting according to God's command. And if Satan is acting according to God's command, then who is ultimately responsible for all the wickedness and evil in the world? God. God's not a holy God. Not only that, we talked about being an unjust judge, but if God created man in this awful state so that he can't even exercise his will to choose what is good, then why is God holding him accountable? Why is he torturing him in hell forever and ever when in fact he only did what he could do? He had no other options. Ultimately, that's what Calvinism teaches. Is that, you know, they say that God is displaying his justice when he does that, but that's not justice. We only punish people when they make the wrong choices. Isn't that right? When they have the opportunity to do good, but they refuse to do good, that's when they deserve to be punished because of their choices. Calvinism is best known by the word TULIP. It's an acronym. And this is essentially Calvinism in a nutshell. They teach that all people are totally depraved from the moment of birth. Every little baby, that little baby in your arms back there, Christina, is a wicked, vile, sinful piece of scum. What's that? I'm not talking about the stuff running out of his nose, huh? And that baby, God is going to condemn that baby to hell, according to Calvinism, if he wasn't one of those few that God chose not to do that for. If he's part of the vast majority of mankind, then God created that little baby so that he could torture it in hell forever. You know, I mean, that's a sick monster, in my opinion. It really is. And it's a God that doesn't deserve to be worshipped, in my opinion. I know a lot of people are probably not going to like me being as blunt as I am in this sermon. Total depravity. All people are guilty and condemned from the instant of their conception. They're condemned before God. They're guilty. They deserve hell. That's what they teach. We don't teach that. We teach that a baby is innocent at the moment of birth, and only when they choose to go against God, after God has given them some revelation, some light, and given them choices, and they choose to reject him and choose to go off in sin, they are then condemned. And I think we saw in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 that that's how God says he's going to judge, right? He judges according to what you know. And babies don't know anything. Total depravity is nonsense. We also saw in chapter 1 that people do end up in total depravity, but how do they get there? By their choices. That's what he said in chapter 1. They become. Their hearts are hardened, it says. And it's because of the choices that they've made that their hearts become hardened. They become like that. Number two, unconditional election. Calvinists teach that God has chosen a few to be saved, and he is going to save them no matter what. No matter what. No matter what they do, no matter what their choices are. He is ultimately going to conform their will to his and ultimately coerce them into being Christians. And then when they become Christians, they can never be lost, because he has decided from eternity past that that's what he's going to do with them. It's all according to his predetermined will, they say. The third one is limited atonement. And what does that mean? Christ only died for those few. He only died for those few. He didn't die for all mankind, as the Bible plainly says in many passages of Scripture. He died only for these few chosen elect. Yes?
And he's all the prophets in Isaiah, servant of God dying for all the Gentiles and nations, was completely false then.
Yeah. There are so many statements in Scripture that would become false if that statement is true. It's mind-boggling how people can actually portray this as being God. It's not God. Irresistible grace. We saw that is not true in the first part of Romans chapter 2, didn't we? How did we see that? What is irresistible grace, first of all? That God is drawing to repentance those people, only those people who are the elect, and no matter what they do, they cannot resist. Ultimately, God's will overpower their will so that they will respond to God. In other words, they can't resist his will. And ultimately, they have no choice in the matter, right? I mean, their choice is sort of a fake choice. It's not a real, genuine choice. Irresistible grace. And we saw that that's not true, because what happened in the beginning of chapter 2? He talks about that man who is, God is leading him to repentance, but what does he do? He treasures up for himself wrath against the day of wrath because of his hard heart. So God is drawing, what we see clearly is God is drawing those people who ultimately don't come to him. He's drawing them to repentance even if they don't come, which ultimately means what? His grace is resistible, not irresistible. And then, of course, the last one, perseverance of the saints, means ultimately that once you're a Christian, you can never be lost. Is that true? Not in my Bible, it's not. If you read a couple of verses out of context, you might think that. We went through the whole book of Hebrews, and believe me, there's plenty in there that shows that that's false. There's plenty in there. We'll talk about that more as we progress in the book of Romans. What did we learn so far in chapters 1 and 2? Here's what we've learned. Number one, that hypocrites will fare no better in judgment than those whom they condemn, even God's covenant people. Because remember, at the beginning of this chapter, he's talking about the Jews who were God's covenant people. But they will fare no better in judgment than the people they condemn. Secondly, God draws everyone to repentance, but most resist his will and perish because of their own stubborn choice. Number three, God is a just judge, passing judgment on everyone according to a fixed and unchangeable standard, which is his character. Let's pick up in verse 12 of Romans chapter 2, using my translation. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also be destroyed without the law, and as many has sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who will be considered just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Does that sound like those who God chose in eternity past will be saved and those who God didn't choose won't be saved? Is that the standard he's using? No, he's not. It's their actions, their choices, judging that against his own nature and his own character. Verse 14. For whenever the nations having no law might do by nature the essence of the law, these without the law are a law to themselves. Those who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their collective conscience witnessing together, and the collective reasoning among themselves, accusing or defending, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ according to my good message. I want you to look again at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who will be considered just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Is hearing God's word, does that make you just before God? No. You know what it makes you? Thank you, Thelma. It makes you responsible before God. The whole second half of chapter 1 was all about God judging us based on what we know and what has been revealed to us. So hearing God's word makes us responsible before God. And then we need to act on God's word and be obedient to God's word, which then, if we will obey the gospel of Christ and continue to walk in the commandments of Christ, then we have nothing to fear when it comes time for the judgment. Look at the next verse, verse 14. It says, "For whenever the nations, having no law, might do by nature the essence of the law, these without the law are law to themselves, those who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their collective conscience witnessing together, and the collective reasoning among themselves accusing or defending." Now, what in the world is he talking about there? Here's what he's talking about. When he says those who do not have the law, he's talking about the Gentiles, the nations. Remember, he was writing to Jews, but now he's talking to them about the nations, about the Gentiles, about the pagans. He's talking to them about the pagans. And what he says is, you know, if you look out at those pagans, you will observe something very interesting. You will observe amongst all the cultures of the world, there seems to be a sort of morality that everybody seems to have in common. They know that stealing is wrong. And they know that stealing should be punished. And they know that murder is wrong and murder should be punished. Now, where do they get these ideas from? How come we can go to different cultures all over the world that have had no contact with the outside world or with each other, and they all have a sense of right and wrong? Now, it's not perfect. It's not perfect because their traditions sometimes interfere with that. But there is a collective morality nowhere near the standard that God gave Israel. All right, I'm not saying it's up to that standard. But there is a collective morality amongst all people groups, amongst all ethnic groups throughout the whole world, except maybe a few that Satan has so twisted and deceived with demonic things and all that kind of junk, which there is some of that too. But left to themselves, there is a morality that we see common throughout all the nations of the earth. And what he's saying here is that God is going to use that common standard to judge them by. Now, where does that common standard come from? Where does that common standard come from? How is it that people in one place, some faraway place who don't really mix with another people, can have the same sense, general sense of what is right and what is wrong? How can they have that? I mean, if evolution was true, don't you expect that people would be, you know, evolving in different ways and, you know, and all that kind of stuff would just, you know, this group would have a morality that's nothing like this group. You'd expect people isolated like that to develop a different morality, or morality to progress over time, right? But that's not what we see. We see that there's sort of this common thread amongst all people. Well, why is that? It says the law is written on their hearts. In other words, God has imprinted something within the heart of every person. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, he said that everyone has been exposed to the knowledge of God through the creation. And of course, he's referencing Psalm 19 there, which talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God and all that. And he says that they are without excuse. Here, he's talking about something else. It's not just what they see around them, but it's something that is impressed in their hearts. In John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 9, it's talking about Christ being the true light. And it says that he gives light to everyone coming into the world. Everyone coming into the world. Man is created in the image of God. If man was totally depraved, as Calvinists claim, there would really be no common morality out there. There wouldn't be. Look what he's saying here again. Let's read it again, verse 14. "For whenever the nations, having no law," and nations, by the way, is ethnos, ethnic, different ethnic groups. "Whenever the nations, having no law, might do by nature," that is what's inherent within them as human beings, "the essence of the law, these without the law," that is without the written law, "are a law to themselves." How are they a law to themselves? And remember, all this is in the context of the day when God is going to judge all men. So God is going to hold them to a standard when he judges all men. And here's what he's going to hold them to. What is he going to hold them to? Look at verse 15. Those who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their collective conscience, witnessing together, and the collective reasoning among themselves, accusing and defending. Now, what does that mean? God will play back their trials, their conversations, the fact that they acknowledge when they're defending themselves or when they're accusing someone else of something, the standard that they were using. Because they know what is right and they know what is wrong. So that common standard that they have been using in accusing each other and in defending each other, God is going to hold them to that standard, that they are going to be judged by that as well. That's what he's saying here. And he says then, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, according to my good message. That is, he's going to hold them to that standard on that day. That is the day of judgment. Now, just one brief point before I close. He says, according to my good message. According to my good message. Now, he's been talking throughout this chapter about God's judgment on the day of judgment. Right? He started the chapter that way. He's mentioned it a couple of times in the chapter. And now he says, according to my good message. If you remember in the introduction, I told you that when Paul talks about my gospel or my good message, that he's referring to the gospel of Luke. Can you think anywhere in the gospel of Luke that actually teaches this, that Paul might have been referencing when he said that? Go to Luke 10. Here's what he's talking about. In this passage, he sends his disciples out to preach the gospel. Let's pick it up in 9. He says, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, the dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day. You see that phrase, that day? Paul said that day Romans 2, in the verse we just read. I forget the verse number. But anyway, he says, in that day, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. You know, he's talking here about the contrast between the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other places, which were pagan to the core, and the judgment of the cities of Israel, who had God's law, they had God's message. Which one was more guilty before God? The cities in Israel were more guilty before God. They had the law, and they also had the preaching of the apostles as well, and they rejected it. On the day of judgment, God is going to judge them. He's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to use these standards that Paul's been talking about throughout chapter 2 and 1 of Romans to judge them by. Are you one of those hypocrites? Now, I know when he's talking about the hypocrites in the first part of chapter 2, he's talking about the Jews, but are you like them? Are you like them? Do you condemn others while, in fact, you are the sinner? Are you doing the same things that they are doing? Do you? We're all going to stand before God and be judged one day. I started out by talking about how we reflect God's character. How we reflect God's character. And this has been really on my mind today, from when I woke up this morning, about how are we reflecting God's character. Are we portraying God in a honest way, in a way that is true to who he really is? Or are we portraying him in some other way, either through our teaching or through our lifestyle, that makes him out to be some kind of a monster or some kind of an unjust judge or something else. I want you all to think about your life and the way you're interacting with other people and the way you're interacting with each other here. Are you, in fact, portraying God, which you're supposed to simply be a mirror of God? That's what you're supposed to be. Are you portraying him in an accurate way? You know, one of the reasons why God gave us a church and why when we become Christians, we are supposed to be part of a local body of believers, a local church. One of the reasons he did that was so that we would have a training ground where we could not only learn how to reflect, learn about God's character, number one, and then learn to reflect his character, but we would have others of like mind where we can kind of work out all the kinks in our own life and our own personality. And you know, we all have personality flaws. Diane is famous for saying, what do you say? I am
hopelessly flawed.
Say that louder.
I'm hopelessly flawed.
Hopelessly flawed. Yeah, she's, yes. Hopelessly flawed. Well, actually, all of us are hopefully flawed. Not hopelessly flawed. We're hopefully flawed. And what do I mean by that? I mean, we're all flawed, but we all have hope of being, of those flaws being worked out and removed, right? And God has given us a body, a local body, a local assembly of people so that we can, you know, we're going to have problems because you can't get more than one person in the same room and not have a problem at some point, right? And we're all different with our personalities and all that. You know, things are going to come up, people's feelings are going to get hurt, and somebody's going to say something about somebody, and, you know, stuff like that's going to happen. It happens everywhere. But what makes us, hopefully, being conformed to the image of Christ is when we can work those things out and we can forgive and we can apply all these things we've been talking about and become more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. As a church, let's be just in our judgment. Let's not be hypocritical. And let's treat others the way we want to be treated. Let's be forgiving, generous. Looking, you know, the Apostle Paul says that we're to be looking out for the needs of others above our own, putting others above ourselves, letting others get glory instead of us. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. We're a big romper room of God's children, working out all the little kinks so that when we meet him face to face, we really are walking and talking just like Jesus.